Our God, we offer you our thanks once again that we're able to be here on this Wednesday evening to fellowship with one another around the table, to have our kids taught the things of Christ, the things that belong to you, and then ourselves to look into your word. And we pray that you would be with us. We've committed this time to you and to one another, and we ask that you would honor that commitment, and that you would help us to understand the issues that are before us. We know we're in a section of the Scriptures that's difficult for us. That's one of the primary reasons why we've chosen to take the minor prophets on, is because they're difficult and misunderstood and neglected. So we pray that you'd help us to see these matters before us, and that you'd help us to incorporate these issues then in our lives where they need to be. We are mindful, Lord, of this evening and this special date that is today, and we do ask that you would work within us as a national people. We can even perhaps relate some of the issues of this day last year with the whole idea of a precursor of that horrible day of the Lord that is yet to come. And so we pray that you would use this time of remembrance for us today to once again cause people to examine their own lives and examine our culture, and to do so according to the standard and rule of the truth of your word, and to find that we are wanting outside of the gospel. And we pray that you would protect us as a nation, that you'd help us. We ask for your mercy, and we do so as a matter of sheer grace. We continue to pray for Matilda, who remains in the hospital tonight, although out of the ICU, and ask that you would heal her and help her to recover, to be released, and to go on with her life. We continue to pray for Kirsten Martin and ask that you would be with her and John, the kids, and understand that she's going home this evening. And we pray that as they now commit themselves to what is perhaps difficult days ahead immediately of trying to figure out where do we go from here and how do we get there, that you'd be gracious and merciful to them. We thank you that that they have become a part of a fellowship there, a sister PCA congregation, which certainly gives every evidence of reaching out actively to minister to them and to help them. But we commit them to you and ask once again for your blessing and your help. Be with us then this evening in our children's classes and in this one, and we pray that Christ would be honored. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. We're in Zephaniah tonight, and we're wanting to continue to take a look at where Zephaniah is taking us. You know, as we looked at it last week together, that Zephaniah starts out with his prophetic statement in very dramatic language, talking about, of course, the judgment of God poured out against unrepentant sin. We've seen God using language that speaks as though on that great day of the Lord that it will be such an awesome day that God will reverse creation, as it were. He will reverse the Exodus, as it were. And that doesn't mean he's going to reverse creation. He's not doing that. It doesn't mean he's reversing the Exodus. It's just language that talks about the intensity, of course, of these matters. We've been, I didn't put the board up tonight, but we've been looking at the prophecy concerning the day of the Lord here in this first chapter and on into chapter 2. We're looking at verses 2 and 3 at basically the introduction of the pronouncement of God's wrath and anger against sin, and we say, why is God so angry? And we moved on to the explanation for the wrath of God, which is verses 4 through 13, the essence of which, of course, is the covenant breaking of those whom God has called to be his covenant people. It's one thing, of course, as we talked last Sunday, when a non-covenant person continues to sin or rebels against God or acts in godless ways. It's another thing when God's people do this, when God's covenant people have been faithless towards the Lord and His covenant people have broken covenant with Him. There are three areas in which these inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, the people of the Lord, have a broken covenant with God. We began to look at that this evening. We stopped right at that point last week. First of all, they have broken covenant with God in the arena of religion. Secondly, we're going to see how they've broken covenant with God in the arena of government. And then we're going to see how they've done so in the arena of commerce. And we're really looking at these different areas here in chapter 1 and seeking to come back and look at ourselves and say, as a Christian, how am I supposed to act and how am I supposed to be and how am I supposed to respond? What am I supposed to do in the issues of business and commerce and economics and finance and so on? What are we supposed to think and how are we supposed to react in issues associated with the culture and civil administration or political government where we might be? What are Christians to do and what do we think in that arena? But we start out first with perhaps the most important area, of course, and that has to do in the arena of religion or in reference to our faith. And what we're finding, of course, in Zephaniah 1 is that God's people, again, the inhabitants of Judah in general and Jerusalem in particular, God's people have been covenant breakers. They have been faithless in their relationship, in their sense of faith with the Lord. So remember where we are. Why is God angry? Why is God going to be so angry on that great day of the Lord? So angry to speak as He does in verses 2 and 3. It's because God's people have acted disobediently towards Him. First of all, in the issues of religion or in the issues of faith. We can see this as we go on in verse 4. Remember, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Now, you know Baal is one of the more famous gods, small g, one of the more famous idols that we have presented to us, of course, in the pages of the Scriptures, particularly in reference to the Old Testament. But notice what God is saying at this point through Zephaniah, that when it comes to that great and a terrible day of the Lord, that He will cut off the remnant of Baal from His covenant land. That's language really in the original language. That's language in the Hebrew text that refers to the idea of any hidden or any non-public expressions, the remnant of this idolatry that is associated with Baal or Baal, the non-public, the private things, the personal, in your own private room kind of faithlessness towards God and idolatry towards the Lord, going even to the point, of course, of what is in our hearts, really. And what God is saying is, it doesn't matter how open this might be, or how public it might be, or how private it might be, on that great day, He is going to sift through everything, and He is going to judge with equity and justice every person, even down to the intentions of the heart, and He is going to thoroughly remove anything that smacks of being idolatrous or being anti-God. Remember, it's the major prophet Jeremiah who is the contemporary for Zephaniah, and he talks about some of these kinds of issues in Jeremiah 32, verse 29. The scripture says, and the Chaldeans, this would be the Babylonians, who are fighting against this city shall enter and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out libations to other gods to provoke me to anger. Again, remember, we're trying to answer the question, why is God so mad? Why is he so angry? In the ways in which Zephaniah is describing that. And it's because his people have been so grossly faithless in reference to him. Jeremiah is pointing out that here they have in their own houses, in the privacy that is there, they've built these altars and they've worshipped Baal in these places, and they've gone to the housetops. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. So the first issue is that his covenant people have acted, of course, faithlessly. They have not honored the name of God, but rather they have run after other gods that are before them or that they have manufactured. And of course, the question for us in reference to these matters is to recognize that on that great day that is yet to come, God will sift our hearts also. And any idolatrous tendencies that are there, they will come out. And regardless of where we may have sought to hide them in our lives or in the depths of our hearts, they're going to be brought out in the open. And we're not going to be able to hide those things anymore. So remember, the principle that we're following here is that the prophecies that Zephaniah is giving about that great and terrible day of the Lord, which is going to be most immediately and historically fulfilled in the great Babylonian conquering that is taking place, the Babylonian captivity. But this is all merely a precursor and representative of that great day of the Lord that is still yet to come for us. And so when God says, I'm going to sift even to the innermost heart, I'm going to remove and cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, he's going to do that even with us, as that is necessary on that great day that is yet to come. Beyond that, they have idolatrous priests in their midst, as the verse goes on. Verse 4, it says, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests themselves, he says, I'm going to remove them as well. And it's the idea that God's reformation of his covenant people and the reformation of that great and terrible day of the Lord when it comes is going to be so complete so as to remove in his judgment even the names of these priests from people's memory. As they look back eventually on these things, we're not even going to be remember this stuff. We're not going to be able to remember these people. We all won't even be able to remember their names. It's going to be so thoroughly wiped out. And again, the issue for us is to say, in whose lives have we participated in the role of an idolatrous priest? We haven't done that formally. We haven't gone out and set up literal altars. But the issue is, in whose life have I had a spiritual influence that has impacted perhaps their relationship with God, or perhaps their understanding of who God is? Whose life have I influenced in such a way as to impede the message of the gospel for them? I liken that to being an idolatrous priest, a person who leads the people away from God and who leads other people into idolatry. And the question is, we can do that spiritually. We're not just talking about old covenant issues associated with idolatry and those who are in the idolatrous priesthood, but we're talking about where has our heart come into the point of being idolatrous before the Lord, where we have not sought God with a whole heart. Where have we interacted with people in sinful sorts of way in which we've been stumbling blocks to them spiritually, or where we have distracted them from the gospel, or where we have impeded the message of the gospel, or where we have drawn them away from a vibrant relationship with the living God? That's playing the part and the role of an idolatrous priest in somebody's life. And the covenant people of God can do that when we are breaking covenant with God. And so as we walk our way through this, and we need to search our own hearts with these matters and say, where am I failing in these things? Not just for us to stand here all these years later and cloud up and rain all over the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for being the dirty, rotten sinners that they are. And they are. But to take that and come back and say, well, what about me? What about me? Where do I fit in these things? And to recognize this is why God is angry. And this is what God is going to take care of on the great day of the Lord. The third issue, the third group that we're talking about idolaters in general, we're talking about idolatrous priests in particular, but the third group in which we find covenant breaking in this arena of faith and religion is what we can easily call, as you look at verse 5, astrological idolaters. This verb, I will cut off, from verse 4 is applicable to the various phrases and people as we move on. And so I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. I will cut off the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. I will cut off those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. You know that the housetops of the ancient homes in this particular area, and to a lot of degree even today, were the flat roofs. With all that great rain that we had yesterday, we saw that our roof in our den, where we've had the roofer to come out and fix it twice, and where I've already patched it and was ready to do just one last thing to finish it up, began to drip again. And so I got my ladder out and climbed up on top of my flat adobe-style house where we live and found a swimming pool up there. Obviously, there are a variety of things that need to be addressed. But we get up there, and it's a great place. You know, you can sit up there and relax. Sometimes Little and I and the kids would go up there on the 4th of July and watch the fireworks, you know. And this is what they were doing in the ancient days. Except what they were doing was they were going up on their rooftops, and some of them were building altars to the heavenly hosts. They were building altars to the sun and the moon and the stars. And all of the astrological issues in the sky according to God's great creation. And you can understand how they can get to a point like this. You've been out camping in the mountains, or you've been someplace else, you know, at night, and you're lying down the grass and you're looking up at the sky, and you see all the stars, and you can watch the satellite flow, you know, slowly go across, and they just, you know, they're twinkling and they're beautiful, and it just looks like you could just reach out and touch them, and you know, man, let's go, huh? And that sounds great. Well, that's what these people were doing. They were getting up on their flat rooftops, and they were trying to get as close to the stars in the heavens as they possibly could. And being a people who are just simply pagan, they begin to worship. they begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And so they're building altars up there. Again, remember Jeremiah. He is Zephaniah's contemporary. And listen to what Jeremiah talks about this in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 13. He says, "And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place Topheth, because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out libations to other gods." This kind of activity, of course, amongst God's people was, and I would suggest you remains, explicitly forbidden. In the book of Deuteronomy, God... what's the problem, Kennedy? Is this what he's doing? Hopefully not. We'll revisit your membership interview. If that's the case. Deuteronomy is a great book where God is speaking to His people Israel before they go into the land of His great covenant promise, and He's got all kinds of stuff there, all kinds of great instructions that He's giving to them. But this is what He says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. He says, "And beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven." God has explicitly warned them not to do this. He has explicitly forbidden them to do anything like this. This is, of course, a great breach of the first commandment, where God has said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And yet, this is exactly what they have done. I'm not exactly sure when it started, but I know two kings previous to Josiah, who's the king of Zephaniah's book, his prophecy, but two kings prior to Josiah is a man named Manasseh. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, some people are gagging. Some people are shaking their heads. I see you've been reading in the Old Testament. Manasseh was one of the great kings out of Israel, wasn't he? He was a true darling. Here's what Manasseh's up to in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 3. "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them." Verse 5, "For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." Did you hear that? There were two courts that were there in front of the great temple of God on Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. There was the inner court that was right next to the building itself, and then just outside of that, just out a little wall and a gate of that, was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was in these two courts at the Temple Mount where Manasseh, who is the king of Israel at this point, or he's actually the king of Judah at this point of the divided kingdom, he sets up altars in these courts on the Temple Mount in front of the temple, and they are altars that he is using to worship the hosts of heaven. This is just abject debauchery. And so when we get to two kings later, to Josiah in the days of Zephaniah, God is saying, "I am going to cut off those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven." It's this astrological idolatry, if we can call it that way. And again, we're looking at this and we're saying, okay, where are we? Where are we in the middle of these sorts of things? Are we? Can we be guilty of any of this? I don't want to. I don't want to stand here and pontificate necessarily before you about all of these matters. But I would ask just a couple of simple questions, I guess, and that would be: are you one of these people who, when you get the paper in the morning, one of the first things you do is rifle through it until you find your horoscope and you read that for the day? Apparently two do. Just kidding. I just think giggling is sometimes a sign of guilt. I'm just kidding. But there are evangelical Christians who do that. You say, "Oh, well, it's just interesting. You know, it's like reading your fortune cookie at the Chinese restaurant," that sort of thing. But what is all of this? How many of you know the your birth astrological sign of the zodiac? No, I'm not asking. Okay, let me rephrase it. How many of you care? what are the issues here? How many of you do things by the phases of the moon? You know, farmers used to plant by the phases of the moon, and you go get one of the farmer's almanacs, and they're still talking about planting and going fishing, I used to do some big game hunting, and they'd get in some of the materials, and they'd talk about, the moon is going to be at this kind of an aperture and this sort of a thing, and that means the elk are going to be bugling and the trout are going to be jumping out of the stream, and that's the day to go between 4:30 and 6:75, or 6:35. No, this is 6:75. The issue is, where are we in our faith? with God in these matters? We're not building altars on our rooftops and going up there and burning incense to the sun and the moon and the stars. We're not doing that. I don't know of anybody who does that. But there are some other things that we're looking at that can be subtle or cultural or fascinating, that at the very least we ought to be asking some questions as to how consistent that is with our faith. Or are we in danger of being, quote, astrological idolaters? Remember, we're asking ourselves, we're trying to answer from the Scriptures the question, why is God angry? Why is He so angry like this? And these are the answers that we're getting, because we've run after other gods besides the Lord. Because we've been stumbling blocks in our own sin in people's lives, and we've drawn them away from the issues of proper faith. Because we play around with cultural matters sometimes, like a horoscope or something like that. And these things are not necessarily the innocent matters that we might immediately think them to be. There's another category of people, as we go on, as you can see there in verse 5, and this is what I'm calling syncretistic idolaters. Syncretistic idolaters. That word that just talks about taking two things and bringing them together. And this is what's happening in the latter part of verse 5. God is saying, I will cut off those who bow down and swear to the Lord. That sounds good, doesn't it? Not the cut off part, but those who bow down and swear to the Lord. That sounds good. He says, I'm going to cut them off. Why? He says, I'm angry with them. Why? Because that's not all they're doing. They bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. Now, Milcom was an Ammonite, famous Ammonite god. And you can read about him in a place like 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 5, for example. 1 Kings 11, 5. Milcom was a god of the Ammonites. He was a god that had been created by some of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And here are God's people. Remember, these are the Jews who are still left and residing in Jerusalem and in Judah, and they are doing two things. They are continuing in the faith of their fathers as they bow down to Jehovah God, but they have also added to that some of the religion of the people around them. And they're doing two things here. It's what we call a syncretism. They're putting it together. And they're doing a couple of things. And they're worshiping God, and they're worshiping Milcom, and they're doing the same thing. For whatever reasons, they're mixing and matching their religion. Of course, what God has told the people, again, to go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, the great Jewish Shema. Verses 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's what we have been commanded to do as we get ready to go in to the land of God's great covenant promise. Again, I mentioned just a few moments ago the first commandment from Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. But you see, this isn't just an Old Testament issue. This is a faith issue. This is a gospel issue. It's Jesus who's talking in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, when he says, No one can serve two masters. For he'll hate the one, love the other. He'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which he's saying, of course, you cannot serve God and the riches of this world. He's saying you can't be divided in this way. And yet that's exactly what his people here at this time and in this place are seeking to do. He's saying you can't have a syncretistic religion. You can't try to pick out the best of the religions and put them together and come up with something that is the truth. You can't do that. If you're not single-hearted in your devotion towards God, then you are divided in your devotion towards God. And you can see where this is going for us, right? And so the question comes back then, of course, for us, do we live our lives and pursue our Christian faith with a divided affection? Do we do that with a divided loyalty? Do we do that with a divided commitment? They say, yes, I'm committed to God. And I'm also committed to this. I'm also committed to these ideas of our culture. I'm also committed to maybe even another outright religion. I'm also committed to the things of this world that are very important to me. It's the issues, again, of saying, what competes with God in your life? And you see, we're guilty of this divided affection and this divided heart to varying degrees at different times. You know, ask me every minute of my waking day tomorrow if my affection is singular towards God, or is it divided with something else? And it just depends on which minute of the day you're going to ask me that question, as to what the answer is going to be. This minute, I'm single-hearted in my devotion to God, but I just got this phone call, and all of a sudden, I'm off over here, and I'm really concentrating on these things, and I'm moving in this kind of a direction, and I'm really after this, and all of a sudden, I become a syncretistic idolater. You didn't know you were one of those things, did you? You didn't know there was such a thing as a syncretistic idolater. It's a mixture of religion. It is the division of affection. And what is important for us to remember is that this is not just a characteristic of God's people in Zephaniah and Jeremiah's day in the city of Jerusalem in the tribal land of Judah. It is an issue that you and I, as New Testament, New Covenant Christians, have to pursue and fight and struggle with on a daily basis. And it is an offense before God which deserves this kind of judgment. I want you to feel that. You know, I've suggested to you last week that the language we were even looking at in just verses 2 and 3 is just unprecedented language in the Scriptures. And this is really dramatic stuff. Zephaniah really driving it home far better, I think, than I can do in even talking about his words and the things that he is saying. What we're looking at here is to say, why is God angry? He's angry at his people because of these things. But you know, we're guilty too of these very things. And we've got to keep in mind that these are issues that are an offense to the Lord, deserving his just judgment. Now, we're not going to receive his just judgment. And that's the good news of the gospel. But we've got to see ourselves, too, for who we are. And we've got to see ourselves in at least some semblance of a way in which God sees us. And when we are successful at doing that, then the absolute grace of God becomes tremendously precious thing to us. Unfortunately, I'm not done with this. We're going on to verse 6. And God is now talking about the outright apostates. And again, everything is under that verb in verse 4, I will cut off. And so he says, I will cut off those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. You see, where the first four categories of folks that we've been talking about were guilty of sins of what we call sins of commission, God is angry with them over what they have done. Now we're dealing with sins of omission. God is angry with this category of people for the things they're not doing. Do you follow? He's angry on the one hand with these people for what they are doing. He's angry with these people on the other hand for what they're not doing. They are not seeking after God. They are not inquiring of the Lord, and they are not following him. At least in part, you know, to look at that in those two categories and to separate it that way helps us to understand that all sin and all sinners are going to come under the just sifting of God on that great day that is still yet for us to come. Now, these apostates have made God completely irrelevant in their lives. I mean, you look back at the most immediate category of these mixed religion people, as syncretistic idolaters, and at least there's some semblance of which they think they're bowing down and swearing to the Lord, or thinking about Him at least in some sort of a way, maybe even in an idolaters kind of a way. But this apostate classification of folks now are the people who simply have made God completely irrelevant. They have said, God describes them as having turned back from following the Lord, which is to simply say they are disobedient before God. He says they have not sought the Lord. Remember, that's exactly the exhortation we're driving towards in Zephaniah 2:3, where Zephaniah steps forward and declares, seek the Lord. And they haven't done that and aren't necessarily going to. There's no reconciliation between them and God when they don't seek the Lord. Or God says they, the Scripture says they have not inquired of God, which is simply to say they have no concern. They simply have no concern for God or God's pleasure or God's will. He is irrelevant. Know anybody like that? Ever been that way? Any sense in which you're still that way? I don't hear any giggling. I'm sorry. Sorry. I was only teasing you before. I don't hear any giggling. Yeah. Is there ever a point in your life where you make a decision and you haven't sought the Lord? Have you ever come to a juncture in your life and you've made a choice or a decision and you haven't inquired of God? Haven't pursued His will, His concerns? Have you ever lived your life in such a way that you really aren't concerned about God's pleasure, but only about your own? I hate questions like that. You know, I just hate anybody that stands in front of me and asks questions like that. Because those kinds of questions, the reason I'm asking you those questions is because I know what's going on in my life, and I know you're just like me. And I know what those questions mean to me, and I've got a pretty good idea of what they probably mean to you. And so we look at ourselves and we say, we're not apostates. We're Christian people. And that's true. You're not apostates. But from time to time, we live in an apostate way, don't we? From time to time. We're guilty of these things. And remember, we're still asking ourselves the question, what? Why is God so angry? He's angry because His people, at least from time to time, live their lives as though He was completely irrelevant. Why wouldn't He be angry about that? Why shouldn't He be upset with that? And why shouldn't we be upset with ourselves over that? I mean, I just hate this about myself. I just despise it. But that's where we are, aren't we? From time to time, even as God's people. In verse 7, I want to suggest to you, is a summary statement of this section now. We're asking ourselves the question, why is the Lord so angry? It's because His covenant people have broken covenant with Him. They have broken covenant with Him in this area or this arena of faith and belief and religion. And we've looked at the ways in which they've done this, the five categories and the things that are going on here. And there is this summary statement in verse 7 in which I want to suggest to you, Zephaniah religiously emphasizes God's judgment. And we're going to see in the other two categories that we look at, they're also going to have summary statements too that are immediately applicable to where they have been. Verse 7, Zephaniah says, be silent before the Lord God. And you may have some study notes in your Bible beside the word be silent as well as God. And you can see that it can be translated, if this helps you in any way or drives it home any more for you, it can be translated as hush before Adonai Jehovah. Hush before the Lord Jehovah. That's pretty serious business. Be silent before the Lord God. Why? For the day of the Lord is near. Why? For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests. Be silent before the Lord. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that what Zephaniah is talking about is the fact that the just judgment of God is someday going to shut all complaints and excuses. Complaints against God as to why He's not the God I think He ought to be. And excuses in our own lives as to why I was an idolater, why I led other people away from God, why I was in this astrological stuff, why I tried to blend my faith and religion, why I acted in an apostate sort of a way. When that day comes, when the just judgment of God, thank you, I don't know if that's going to work, but I think it's the green chili. I had two spoons of it instead of one. The just judgment of God is just simply going to shut all complaints and excuses on that day. There's nobody on the great day of God is going to stand before God and say, but wait a minute. It's just not going to be able to happen. I have found, as I've looked through the Bible in this kind of language, I've found four places where the Scriptures exhort us or exhort people to be quiet. Thank you. We saw one just this last year as we were working our way through the book of Habakkuk. You remember Habakkuk 2:20? The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Habakkuk 2:20. That's an exhortation to be quiet because God is present. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. You can look at Zechariah 2:13. And isn't it interesting? I said there's four, and three of them are in the minor prophets. Zechariah 2:13, you can see Zechariah's exhortation to be quiet in reference to the wonder of God's salvation. In Romans 3:19, we are told to be quiet because of the greatness of the law of God. And then, of course, the fourth reference is here in Zephaniah 1:7, where we are exhorted to be silent before the Lord God in reference to His just judgment. Four things the Bible's talking about that ought to cause us to just simply be quiet. It is God's presence, God's salvation, God's truth, and God's judgment. Those four things shut mouths and silence any complaints, excuses, or any other voices that would rise up against God and His work and these matters. So we're told to be silent before the Lord God. Why? First reason, for the day of the Lord is near. And you remember I said last week, that's the major theme, of course, so through the book of Zephaniah. We've seen that in verse 8 where it talks about the day of the Lord's sacrifice. And verse 9, on that day. Verse 10, on that day. Verse 12, on that day. Verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord. Verse 15, a day of wrath is that day. Verse 16, a day of trumpet and battle cry. Verse 18, on that day of the Lord's wrath. Over and over and over. And over again, Zephaniah is keeping this in front of us as we walk our way through, almost from one verse to the next, to the next, to the next. He keeps constantly talking about the great and horrible day of the Lord. So he says, you need to be quiet because the day of the Lord's just judgment is near. This is not time to be talking. This is not time to be complaining. It's not time to be excusing yourself. It's time to be falling on your face in repentance and confession of sin and expressions of God have mercy upon me. That's what the day is. But the second reason he gives, verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. What sacrifice is that? What is the sacrifice? This is a cause for our being closed mouth when we consider this particular issue. I want to suggest to you that the sacrifice the Lord has prepared is Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 4. His people. His people who have broken covenant. His people who have not renewed covenant with God. His people who have not fallen on their faces before the Lord in repentance and in expressions of confession and in expressions of saying, God, have mercy upon me. He has prepared a sacrifice on the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that sacrifice is going to be covenant breakers. Consider the very nature of the day of the Lord. And here we go to the, minorest prophet, but I would guess it would be the most minor of the minor prophets, which would be Obadiah, only 21 verses. But look what Obadiah says in verse 15. He says, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations." And then he says this. Here's the nature of the day of the Lord. "As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head." Now, is that a day that we ought to be looking forward to? If that's going to be the case, if that's going to be the nature of it, if this is going to be the principle of it, it's really an issue that is beginning to smack of covenant language. And that's what I want to suggest to you. I want to suggest to you that the day of the Lord is going to be a day of covenant accountability. Now, we're talking about these things. Don't forget the grace of God. Don't forget Zephaniah 2:3 and other things we're going to see as we go on into the book. But understand, you know, where we're going. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of covenant accountability. I would submit this to you in this way. The language of Zephaniah 1, verses 2 and 3, as we went over that last Wednesday evening, is really language that I would suggest to you is reminiscent of the Noahic covenant from Genesis chapter 9. Zephaniah 1, 2, and 3, "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Now listen to what God is saying in Genesis chapter 9, beginning with verse 8 with Noah. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you and all flesh." And there's a reminiscence of covenant language between what Zephaniah is talking about and what God is talking about in reference to the covenant with Noah. Zephaniah 1:7, I want to suggest to you, is reminiscent of language associated with the Abrahamic covenant. In verse 7 he says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests." Now listen to the language of covenant with Abraham by God in Genesis 15, starting with verse 8. Abraham says, "O Lord God, how am I know that I shall possess it?" The great promises of the covenant for this covenant child God has been talking to him about. "And God said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. And he did not cut the birds, and the birds of prey came down upon the carcass, and Abram drove them away." Verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." There's language. What's God telling Abraham to do? Prepare a sacrifice. Prepare the sacrifice of the covenant. And, of course, we went all over that about 27 years ago. That seems like it, doesn't it, Bob? It was a long time ago. The language of Zephaniah 1:7, reminiscent of the Abrahamic covenant language that God is establishing with Abraham. Look at the language in Zephaniah 1, verses 15 and 16, and see how reminiscent that is of Mosaic covenant language. Near, verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. Now listen to this as God is speaking, or the scriptures are speaking in Exodus 19 with Moses, beginning with verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. It smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Again, language that is reminiscent back and forth with these things, to the point where I want to suggest to you that the day of the Lord is really the day of the covenant. And it is the day of covenant accountability. And again, Zephaniah's contemporary, Jeremiah, talks about the day of the Lord in that kind of covenant language. Here we're in Jeremiah 34, beginning with verse 18. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. This is language reminiscent of covenant. You can see this again in Jeremiah 7:33, if you're taking notes. Jeremiah 16:4, Jeremiah 19:7. And in one of those verses, I don't remember which one, God is talking again about cutting a covenant with his people in Judah and Jerusalem, and having the sacrifice is prepared, the sacrifice is laid out by which he's established in his covenant relationship with them. And he says, you know, here are their dead bodies, and there is no one to come and shoo away the birds of prey, which it goes right straight back to Genesis 15 with what Abraham was doing in obedience to God's directions to him. You see, beloved, the day of the Lord is going to be a day of covenant accountability. And the language just, I think, keeps moving us in that sort of direction. And the issue then, I think, is this, that the people who break covenant with God without repentance, and that's a key issue, the people who break covenant with God without repentance will not have their sins covered by the blood of the sacrifice, but will themselves become the sacrifice itself. What does God mean when he says in verse 7, "Be silent before the Lord God, the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice." He's saying, I am going to come in the day of the Lord, I am going to come in the day of covenant accountability, and I am going to sacrifice those who are found in unrepentant covenant breaking. I can see that excites you to no end. But I remind you again of the grace of God, who in Jesus Christ has kept covenant for you. He has done it for you. And though this will be a day of accountability for covenant breaking, if you are in Christ, who has kept covenant with the Father on your behalf, then you have nothing to fear of the great and the terrible day of the Lord that is yet to come. He's not finished, of course, in verse 7, as he's religiously emphasizing God's judgment now, and doing so in this context of covenant breaking. He says, be silent before the Lord God, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Who are the guests at the sacrifice on the great and terrible day of the Lord? We know what the sacrifice is. It's unrepentant covenant breakers. Who are the guests who are invited? I'd suggest to you, most immediately, we're talking about the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, whom God himself is bringing in to the land of Judah to do his will. In Jeremiah 25, beginning with verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Down to verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servants, and will bring them against his land, against this land, and against its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing, and on it goes. God inviting the Babylonians to the sacrifice as the ones who are brought in as the instruments of the just judgment of the Lord poured out against his own covenant-breaking people. But again, I want to remind you, the Babylonian conquest was merely representative of that ultimate day of the Lord that is still yet to come, but which the scriptures say it is still imminent. It is close. Listen to the language at this point, then, as we've talking about these matters. Listen to this language from Matthew chapter 3. Matthew is writing verse 1. Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Who's going to listen to anybody like that? And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What is John talking about? What's he talking about? The axe is already laid at the trees. He who is greater than me is coming after me, and his winnowing fork is already in his hand, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, do not think that you can escape the wrath to come just because you believe that you have Abraham as your father. What's John talking about? Babylonian captivity? No, that's what Zephaniah is talking about, at least most immediately. John is talking about the great and horrible day of the Lord, when every person is going to stand before Christ as a righteous king and judge and have to give answer for what we have done. And what John is preaching, a part of his great message as the forerunner of the Messiah, of course, is that ultimate day is tied to the coming of Christ. And that day has moved ever closer with Christ's incarnation. The things that the Old Testament prophets were all talking about are really coming to a point with the incarnation of Christ, and it's just moving on faster and faster. After that, of course, now we're in those days that I'm referring to, and it is still for us to await the full consummation of all things that are yet to come, when Christ returns, which the New Testament consistently says is imminent, it is soon, it is close, and they wrote that 2,000 years ago. But the great day of the Lord is coming, and it is coming soon. It's Jesus who's speaking in Matthew chapter 25, starting with verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on the left. What's He talking about? He's talking about the great day of the Lord. And in that verse that we can never seem to escape, whether we're in Genesis or whether we're in Habakkuk or whether we're in Zephaniah, we keep talking about 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Beloved, that's going to take place when Christ returns again. And it is a great and a terrible day of the Lord. Do not fear. You have every reason to pray. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. If you have sought the Lord and done so with confession and repentance, and if you have trusted, of course, in that great finished work of Jesus Christ, you can look at the great and the terrible day of the Lord and pray for its soon coming.